If you'll open your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 18. I'm going to read verses 1 through 15 of Genesis 18. I want you to remember, as I read through this, how do we end it in Genesis 17? Remember, Genesis 17 is this great covenant of God with Abram, and their names are changed. But in the second half of Genesis 17, God's talking to Abraham about his wife. And he starts saying, you're going to have a baby in a year. And remember, Abram responds with like laughing in his heart. And God says, no, it's going to be your son. In the season, this time next year, you're going to have a son. All right, so have that in your mind. And listen for those parallels as we read the first 15 verses of chapter 18. Now Yahweh appeared to Abraham by the oaks of Mamre, while he was sitting at the tent in the heat of the day. And he lifted up his eyes and looked. Behold, there three men were standing there opposite him. And when he saw them, he ran to the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, My Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree, and I will bring a piece of bread that you may refresh yourselves. After that you may go on, since you have visited your servant. And they said, So do as you have said. So Abram hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, Quickly, prepare three measures of fine flour, knead it, and make bread cakes. And Abram ran to the herd and took a tender and choice calf and gave it to the servant. And he hurried to prepare it. And he took curds and milk and the calf which he had prepared, and he placed it before them. And he was standing by them under the tree as they ate. And they said to him, Where is Sarah, your wife? And Abraham said, Well, there, in the tent. And Yahweh said, I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age, and Sarah was past childbearing. Sarah laughed to herself, saying, After I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also? And Yahweh said to Abraham, Why did Sarah laugh, saying, Shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old? Is anything too difficult for Yahweh? At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. And Sarah denied it, however, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, No, but you did laugh. You see all those parallels, saying some of the same things, and you see some of the same responses from Sarah. It's very interesting. Well, what does God want us to learn from all this? Well, let's pray and ask Him to help us as we seek to understand His Word. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we love You and we come to You as Your children, hungry. We pray that You would now, through Your Holy Spirit, take Your Word, which You've given to us, and You would open our hearts to have eyes to see and ears to hear, that we would be changed, Father, that we would love You more, we would see You more rightly, we would love each other more. Father, help us to be useful in Your kingdom. So change us by the power of Your Holy Spirit for the sake of Your beloved Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, I want to start this morning with a question. When you think about God, what do you think about? Well, what comes to your mind, boys and girls? When you think about God, what do you think about? It's like some old man in the clouds, some grumpy person looking down, frowning at everybody, sticking his nose in everybody's business. Or maybe you're more positive than that. Maybe it's God is an all-consuming, glorious fire, inexpressible, unapproachable. Maybe you feel like you have peace with Him through Jesus Christ, but He's still very far away. That's God, far away. As we've been thinking about how God has been revealing Himself in these weeks, as we've looked at these early chapters of the Bible, especially in the life of Abraham, God's been revealing Himself in different ways, teaching us how we ought to be thinking about Him. And some of it has been pretty awesome. We had chapter 15 where God, terror falls on Abraham, remember, and there's this mysterious image of the smoking oven and this flaming torch. And then in chapter 17, God speaks to Abraham, and Abraham falls on his face. I mean, this is the power, the awesomeness of God, the righteousness of God. But here in chapter 18, it's something very different. Here God's coming as a friend. He's coming as a man. So it's really fascinating to look at chapter 17 and chapter 18 together, because God's not giving us any new covenant information. He's saying the exact, he's like repeating himself almost word for word what he has to say. What's new is, how is he revealing himself? How is he showing himself? He comes intimately as a man. He comes in friendship. So what's new is the way God communicates, what he reveals about himself. He doesn't come in a vision. He doesn't come in a terrible dream. He comes as a stranger, as a man. And so as we've been trying to learn, what does this teach us about the gospel? What do we learn about the gospel from this? The gospel is not just about a faraway God making peace with you. The gospel is about God coming in peace into your life and restoring a broken relationship with you. That's what salvation is at its core. We're made right with God. All that sin is wiped away so we can have this intimate, real relationship with God. And I think that's part of what God is trying to communicate to us as he reveals himself here in the scripture to us. God is making his enemies into his family, and that's amazing. So the title for today is When God Comes to Visit His Family. When God comes to visit his family. And just notice there, just briefly, there's a clarification point. When God visits his family, it's very different from when God visits his enemies. And actually, in this section of Scripture, that's kind of a big point. Because in chapter 19, God comes to visit Sodom with his angels, and it's very different. And we're going to figure out how that impacts the gospel. It'll be some weeks to work through all of that. But right now, we can just focus on when God comes to visit his family. So first point I want you to see here, when God comes to visit, he doesn't always come in a blaze of glory. And we can say in our experience, he doesn't often come in a blaze of glory. God is coming, but he's not glorious. Look at verse 1 and 2. Yahweh appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. And when he lifted his eyes up, he looked, and behold, three men were standing opposite him. And when he saw them, he ran from his tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth. So we have a narrator telling us what's going on. There's Yahweh, but what is Abraham seeing? What does the Word of God want us to know about these three people? They're men. So they're not cherubim. They're not wings. They're not glowing. They don't have a halo. They're three men. That's what the Scripture is trying to emphasize there, three strangers. Well, how should we think about those three men? Who are these three men? Well, as we look through this chapter and the next, it seems most probible, I think this is what he's trying to say, there's two angels in Yahweh. If you look at verse 22, right, so you have these three men, but the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom while Abraham was standing before the Lord. So there, the men turn away, but the Lord Yahweh is still there. And then if you look at 19, verse 1, now the two angels came to Sodom. All right, so that gives us some clarity, right? The men, doesn't tell us how many that they left. 19, verse 1, the two angels came to Sodom. So the two men left towards Sodom. When they arrived, they say the two angels. So all we can see there is probably there's two angels and Yahweh. And Yahweh, what do we think of? We think of Yahweh as a man, and he said, that's Yahweh. Well, that's the pre-incarnate Christ, the angel of the Lord, the second person of the Trinity. When you think, oh, is Jesus Yahweh? Is the Holy Spirit Yahweh? We have one God, friends. In three persons. And yes, Jesus is Yahweh. The second person of the Trinity we find in the New Testament is the active person of God, the one who goes forth and creates, the one who goes forth and acts. And so the angel of the Lord is Jesus, the pre-incarnate Christ. And just the New Testament actually does this all the time. And this is a really fun thing to do. When you read your Bible, look to see if there's any Old Testament references. Go back and look at the Old Testament references and see what's going on there. Because a lot of times it'll take an Old Testament reference about Yahweh, and they'll just, without even blushing or even hinting at it, they just stick Jesus' name in there. No problem. For example, Isaiah 40, verse 3, a voice calling in the wilderness, a voice is calling, clear the way for Yahweh in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for God, right? That's the call. Make the path straight for Yahweh. And then John the Baptist comes. He is that one. He's preparing the way for the Lord. Who's the Lord there? He's preparing the way for Jesus. Without even blushing, they're like, yeah, Jesus is Yahweh. They just stick it all together. So all I want you to see there, and it's going to be important for later, because I want you to be thinking of the pre-incarnate Christ when he starts talking, we see two angels and Yahweh, and Jesus, the pre-incarnate Christ, is the one speaking. So if that's right, and that's, in my mind, it's like almost absolutely certainly right, but it's like probably right. Probably right. Why did these three men come? What's the point of the narrative? Why? What's going on here? Well, there are several reasons why in the narrative this works. Why is this story where it is? How is this connecting? Why did God orchestrate this the way he does? One is just to show us he's coming as a man to help us understand this intimate relationship. We're going to talk about that next in a few minutes. The other is he's showing us his character. And all of next week's sermon is about this, the character of God. That's when Abraham's going to say, "You won't destroy Sodom for 50 righteous people, will you?" God says, "No, I won't. Not for 10. No, I won't." The absolute righteous character of God. Before he goes and judges Sodom, he sort of shows to Abraham how righteous he is in it. So that's a part of it. But what I want you to focus on today, or right now, is God came this way to give Abraham an opportunity to live out his righteousness, to prove the reality of God's work in his heart. You can kind of think of this as a test, but not so like to see if he'll pass, but a way to display the truth of what God has done in his heart. There's a contrast, and this is actually really important to the narrative. Now think of this. What's happening here? Chapter 18, God comes to Abraham as a stranger, and then chapter 19 is the judgment of Sodom. And what's being contrasted there is how does Abraham receive strangers, then how does Sodom receive strangers? And that, in narrative-wise, that's what's being done here. How is Abraham going to receive the stranger? How is Sodom going to receive a stranger? And that big contrast point is actually very important. And so what I want us to dig into, just for a few minutes, let's dig into how does Abraham respond to these strangers? Let's see if I skip something here, make sure I'm not missing anything. Oh, right, good. Well, just real quick point. This is actually another one of my assumptions, so just be clear about it. I'm assuming at the beginning Abraham does not know it's God. So that's an assumption. I'm assuming that for this reason, the scripture tells us three men show up and he treats them like he's giving them food and all. He doesn't start worshiping. So I'm assuming he doesn't know it's God. Now, in the second half of the text, he actually does know it's God. By the end of this chapter, he knows it. By verse 25, he says he's talking to the judge of all the earth. So by the end of the chapter, he knows he's talking to God. But I don't think that the way it's laid out, he does not know that at the beginning. Now, when does he know he's talking to Yahweh? My thought is, it's like in the middle when he starts saying the same things he said before, that I'm going to have a child, you're going to have a child in a year, and I'll be back. And he says, is anything too great for Yahweh? And I'm assuming that's when Abraham starts realizing he's talking to God. But that's an important assumption, because if I'm wrong about that, then you have to preach a sermon about, you know, worshiping God with all this. And I don't think that's what's happening. I think Abraham's dealing with strangers, and Calvin agrees with me. A bunch of other people agree with me, so I think that's right, but I want to be open and clear about my assumptions. So I'm going to preach this as if the point is Abraham is treating these three men like strangers. He doesn't know it's God. It's like a pop quiz. He doesn't know he's being tested. And the parallel Sodom, they don't know these are angels. They just think they're people, and they want to have relations with them. They want to abuse them. So I think that's the point. Okay, so everybody understand my assumption and why I made my assumption? Okay. Okay, so then how does Abraham respond to those strangers? What's the heart of this contrast? Look at what he does. And try to think of this as literally, he just sees three men standing there. And look, he runs to them, rushes up to them. It's my favorite. You do me an honor if you let me serve you. So his perspective is looking, can I possibly help that person? It would be an honor to me if I could do that. And so what is he doing right away? Come, sit down. He washes their feet. That refreshes them. He's be at peace. I'm going to get you a little piece of bread, right? That's what he says. I'll get you a little piece of bread. Just rest for a little bit. And then look at verse 6 through 8. He takes off and there's all this urgency. He hurries into the tent. Quickly, Sarah, prepare three measures of fine flour and make bread cakes. And he runs to the herd and he takes a tender, choice calf. I mean, that's a big animal. He hurries to prepare it. And he takes the milk and the curds and the calf and he places this feast before them. It's exuberant. Now, this is what's fun. When you read your Bible just a little bit slowly, And you all can do this if you have footnotes. How many of you have footnotes in your Bibles? You have some footnotes? Look at your footnote at verse 9. Now, in my footnote for verse 6. There are three measures of fine flour. Now, how much is that? Well, my verse 6 says that that measure word is seah, which means approximately 11 quarts. Now, I didn't know what that meant really because I'm not a baker, so I had to go to Google and figure out my measure. One quart is of dry powder is about 4.5 cups, one quart. One seah is 11 quarts. It's 51 cups of flour. He says, give three of those, which is 153 cups of flour. Did Abraham know what he was saying? Was it like hyperbole? Was he like saying, get a lot of flour? But also for you non-bakers, I had to do this too. I didn't know that. I did a recipe for bread, like a one loaf of bread is like 3 cups of flour. So he's like, 153 cups of flour. This is like a pile, like all the flour in the house. Grab all that and make a lot of bread. Get the servants working. And they said, well, maybe he's just exaggerating. He certainly meant make a lot of bread, but then he went and killed a whole cow. I mean, you're not getting leftover meatloaf here. I'm going to get a fresh cow. I'm killing, not like the old cow, old Bessie, who's about to die anyway, a fresh, young, tender calf. He's like the best stuff. And then milk and curds. Curds sounds kind of gross, right? But it's not. It's like that was the best stuff. The very best he had, he was giving to these strangers. The exuberance. Now, if we think that he knew he was God, and that makes sense. If he thinks they were strangers, that's amazing. So, like boys and girls, what would that be like? That'd be like you and your dad are sitting out on the porch summer afternoon, and a car breaks down. And you run out to these guys, and their car broke down, and you get your brother-in-law to fix the car. And you say, come on in, sit down, let's take a load off. Let me give you some lemonade. You just rest. Well, my brother-in-law is going to fix your car, and I'm just going to run. I'll get you a little bit of food. And then your dad jumps in the car and rides to the grocery store and buys all the meat in the grocery store, like all the meat and like all the bread and all the potatoes and all the ice cream. And he comes home and he gets his brother-in-law's grill. And they're grilling all these steaks and they're mashing up some mashed potatoes and all this bread's all ready. And then it's, this massive feast is laid out before these people. Now, can they eat all that? So no, of course not. So he takes like 5 coolers full of food, stuffs it in their car. It's like, I'm going to feed you now. I'm going to give you enough food to get you wherever you're going. And then you're going to be set for weeks. He overabundantly meets all their possible need for food for like the foreseeable future. That's what Abraham's doing here. He's like, I'm so eager to meet your need. I'm not only going to meet this bare minimum need. I'm not getting you a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. I'm giving you all that you need right now. I'm giving you some of the best of my best things. I'm giving you more than you need. I'm going to give you more than you could think about. I'm just going to set you up for a while. And look at his language. Please let me do this. It'd honor me. It would bless me if you allow me to do this. It's a favor. Contrast that with Sodom. The strangers come to Sodom, and what do the Sodomites do? They say, send them out so we can have a relationship with them. Let's devour those people. This man is saying, Abraham's saying, you strangers, let me feed you abundantly. And Sodom, let me use you for my pleasure. Do you see the gospel implications there? The gospel changes hearts from naturally, brothers and sisters, we want to use strangers. We want to use them to meet our needs, to meet our pleasure for us. The gospel makes us people who want to serve others, to give ourselves to serve others. Abraham was blessed by God abundantly, and because he was blessed by God, he was happily, joyously, open-handed and generous. Brothers and sisters, we are blessed by God. We have Jesus Christ. He has filled our lives with blessing. The more we get that, the more we can be joyously, open-handedly generous. Now, I want us to connect this a little bit more to our New Testament, but think of Hebrews 13:2. Do not neglect showing hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels. Do you think he was thinking about Abraham when he wrote that? He's like, yeah, this is what Abraham did. He didn't know he was serving angels. He didn't know he was serving God. I mean, what kind of blessing do you think Abraham got? He said, whoa, I could have really slacked on that one. I could have been like, have a good day, y'all. Just keep on moving. And we completely missed it. But instead, he got this great opportunity to serve and bless God. And so the writer of Hebrews says, don't neglect serving angels. But now I want you to do this for me. Turn to Matthew 25. This is the Jesus teaching about the judgment. We've talked about this several times. But now, with that in our minds, I want us to think about understanding this passage a little better. In Matthew 25, starting at verse 31, Abraham was serving those men as if God were present. That's how he was responding, as if God was right there, because God was, but he didn't know that. Now look at Matthew 25. You see the same contrast, right? Now this is the sheep and the goats, right? Verse 31, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one from another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Right? Now this is familiar. The same contrast is happening in this passage that we see in Genesis 18 and 19. How do people treat strangers? If you, the ones on the right, he says, the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink, or a stranger invite you in, or naked and clothe you, and on and on. When did we do that? We didn't see that. We didn't see you. You were just a stranger. You were just my brother and sister in Christ. We didn't see any of that. What does the Lord say in verse 40? The king will answer, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. You see what the contrast is there? Remember what he says then to those who depart? They didn't do that. You were like Sodom. You didn't care about that stranger. You didn't care about that need. You didn't care about that. Your heart wasn't changed. The gospel hadn't gripped you. But you righteous ones, you on my right, my gospel has changed you. And so you are no longer the one who wants to use strangers. You want to serve them. You want to love them. Now, when we get this, brothers and sisters, what Christ is teaching us here is that when we love and serve his children, we are serving him. And isn't that, if we look at this passage in Genesis, it's like really clear, it really was God. But I want us to have that sense when we look at each other. That's what Jesus is saying. When you serve each other, you're serving me. And wouldn't that, if we really believed that, wouldn't that change how we serve one another? And I'm not talking about every time you invite somebody over or you do something, you got to be over the top. I mean, isn't it wonderful that we can love each other so much that you can come to our house and it can be a mess? And we're like, I'm cool with that. And this is what I got for dinner. You're welcome to it. It's mac and cheese. It's peanut butter and jelly, but you're welcome to it. That's wonderful. But look what Abraham, he was looking for help, somebody who needed help, eager. But he was looking. He saw them and he ran to them. Is there anything I can do? Please rest. Do we have that perspective that we're looking? How do we help each other? And then I don't want to help just like the littlest bit. I want to help you kind of, but I want to help you with all my heart. I want to help you. I want to help you completely because I really believe when I'm helping you, I'm helping Jesus. Do we really believe that? Or I'm really trying to put this in your experience. You're put out because you have to do this thing to help this brother or sister. In that moment, are you thinking, man, I don't want to help this brother or sister because I think they're Jesus? Or I just don't want to help them because I'm just in my own mind. I'm just thinking of them as a person. They're just a need that's bothering me right now. That's how I usually respond. They're just a need that's bothering me right now. How dramatically different would that be if in that moment I thought that person's Jesus? I get an opportunity right now to serve Jesus. Great! Wouldn't I be more like Abraham? Oh, would you give me the favor? Would you do me the honor to let me help you so I can help Jesus? Because what better thing could I possibly do? Do you see how radical of a change that would be if we really believe that? If I really believe what Jesus says here, when you help that person, you were helping me. And if we really believe what Jesus has done for us, the salvation we have in him, that would change the dynamic of how we looked at each other and how we wanted to serve each other. Would you give me the honor? Would you do me the favor? to let me help you so I could get some more reward. I want to help Jesus more. I want to have the opportunity to pay him back. To me, that's one of the most challenging things that I thought of as I read this. Because I read that in Matthew 25 and we think, oh, that's kind of cool. But we kind of dismiss it. But how radically do we need to be changed to really believe what Jesus says is real? And so we need to pray, God, help us change our hearts so we can see each other in that real need. Abraham looked at strangers and he said, I'm going to treat you like God's present. How can we do that more and better? So when God comes, he doesn't come in a blaze of glory. He's all around us. Jesus says, my spirit's in all these people. You serve them, you're serving me. So let's look around. He's all around us. Let's serve one another. There's a lot of wisdom issues there. I mean, there's lots of wisdom issues there. That's deep wisdom issues there. But do we have that heart to turn our hearts to say, no, I want to serve. I want to see Jesus in that person, Jesus in that need. I want to serve that. I want to help that. And then we have to bring a lot of wisdom into how to do that well. But may God stir up our hearts to love that way. But the second big point, then, when God comes to visit, he brings intimate fellowship. That's what this whole event is about in Genesis 18. He's coming intimately to Abram. He's having a meal. I mean, that's this intimate picture of friendship. They're close. In Isaiah 41, verse 8, God says, Abraham calls Abraham my friend. Abraham's my friend. And isn't that wonderful? I mean, it's almost unimaginable that God would say he's our friend. That's what we have in Jesus. We're his friend. And that's what he's showing us here in Genesis 18. God comes as a friend. Abraham's my friend. He brings intimate fellowship. In the next chapter, or the next section, he's going to be sharing his plans. And just think of that. That's a real friendship dynamic. Abraham serving him food. Then God, in turn, shares his heart and his plans with Abraham. They're talking. They're giving. And they're receiving. It's a real intimate relationship. Think of Luke 19, Zacchaeus. Now, Zacchaeus is in heaven, and I'm sure he's happy. And I'm sure he doesn't mind that we patronize him with the wee little man song. He's happy. But he was a short guy, and he crawled up a sycamore tree so he could see Jesus. And what did Jesus say when he saw him? Like, I'm going to save you. See you later. No, he said, come down, for today I'm going to stay at your house. And he hurried and came down and received Jesus in gladly. And Jesus later said, salvation has come to this house. Jesus doesn't save from afar. He's not sitting at his desk in heaven with these big spreadsheet databases saying, I'm going to categorize these 5 million, I'll save them. I don't really care who they are. And this 4 billion, I'm going to skip them. And look, these 3 million, I'll do that. What's my cost analysis here? Let me do this. No. He says, Zacchaeus, I'm coming into your house. I'm not saving you from afar. I'm coming in to have a relationship with you. I'm going to sit down with you. I'm going to fellowship with you. I'm going to be near to you. God, through Jesus Christ, brings us into a sweet fellowship with himself. That's what salvation is. Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and I will dine with him and he with me. What is that picture of salvation? What is the reward of salvation? It's Jesus. We get him. We get to be in this personal, sweet, intimate relationship with the most beautiful, engaging individual in the universe. We get to have this sweet, intimate relationship with the most exciting, interesting person, the source of all joy and all beauty, the fountain of every bit of excitement, the creator of every pleasure. That's who we have fellowship with. And he happily, joyfully enters into fellowship with stupid, stumbling, sinful me. Isn't that amazing? If you're not a believer this morning, this is what your heart yearns for. To be so deeply known and so deeply loved and so deeply accepted and to be filled with this relationship that meets your every need. It's what you yearn for. And he died to pay for the sins that separate you from God. If you'd believe on him, you enter into this joyful salvation. But Christians, you believe this morning. I believe this morning. Why in the world do we settle for reading our Bibles out of some sense of dull duty and then we're bored? Jesus saved it. The most interesting person in the universe, the most glorious, beautiful person, saved us so we could have intimate fellowship with Him. We're drawn into a relationship with Him and we get duty. I'm bored. What have we settled for? And this isn't guilt. This is not guilt. If you're getting guilt right now, you're getting the wrong thing from me. I'm there. I know what that's like to get bored and tired. But I'm saying, why are we settling for that? Jesus bought us so we could have relationship with Him, intimacy with Him, a fellowship with Him. He could be our friend. He is our friend. That's what we have. So when we come to our Bibles, and we want to check our mark of duty off so we feel a little bit better about ourselves, we got to stop ourselves, arrest ourselves, and say, no, this is not right. That's not what my heart needs. I don't need duty. I need devotion. So we pray, God, help me. Would you take my bored, tired heart and would you draw me to the beauty of your Son? Help me to see you. And you stop and you hold on and say, I'm not going to let go till you bless me. And that's a lot harder to come to your Bible reading and say, I'm not going to let go till you bless me. You say, Jesus, would you please meet with me? And then you talk to him. Maybe that you just need to do that. And you sit down with your Bible and start talking out loud. Jesus, you saved me. Could you help me understand your word? And you get to a question like, well, Jesus, what do you want me to think there? Jesus, what does this mean? And then just wait and pray. But actually think like you're having a relationship. Get away from the sense of just duty. I mean, duty's good. We get ourselves in habits, but we can't stop there. We feel a little bit better, but where are we going to find joy? Where are we going to find relationship? Where are we going to find help in our struggle, in our Christian life? Where are we going to find that sense of delight that we so desire? We're only going to find that if we're abiding with Christ. That means we want to have real relationships with Him. We want to know Him, not just words on a page, but a person who's living. Jesus Christ is alive. We say it. Do we believe it? He's sitting down with me when I read my Bible through His Holy Spirit. He is there. Do we believe it? And I'm not, you hear me? I'm not scolding you. I'm sitting down with you thinking like, what am I doing? How can I get bored? How can I get tired of this? Jesus, help me fellowship with you. Help me be intimate with you. This is what's stirring me up. Help me, Father, to think this way. Help me. Help us not to get bogged down, but help us to keep coming back and say, Jesus, help me. Help me know you better. And then maybe you don't read quite as much as you want to. And I think if you have a lot of time, you should read a lot. But if you don't, read what you can and be intimate with Jesus and know Him. That's going to help you in your walk with the Lord. Sitting and reading some words and in one ear, out the other, and it's just information. It will not help you. It will not help you. Meet with Jesus. Jesus came. God comes, and we see here in Genesis 18, to enter into intimate relationship with us. But then there's a problem. The problem is, this is the reason why the world doesn't flock to Jesus if He's so amazing. The problem is the third point. When God comes to visit, He brings foolishness. When God comes to visit, He says stuff that we think is crazy. He says stuff the world thinks is crazy. 1 Corinthians 1:18, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. The world thinks what God is saying is foolish. And sometimes, friends, we think that too. It's impossible. It makes no sense. We see that in Genesis 18, verses 9. What is God comes with this impossible thing? Where's Sarah? There she's in the tent. And He says, I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. But Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age, and Sarah was past childbearing. This is the problem. God keeps saying this crazy stuff. It's crazy. It's hard to believe. It's unbelievable. We're old. There God's saying the same thing. You old people, you're going to have a baby. And Sarah's response is the same as Abraham's response. She laughs in her heart. That can't be true. That's crazy talk. They're hard to believe. It's unbelievable. I can't believe it. We do the same thing. What unbelievable things do we hear from God? Well, for the world, God himself is sometimes just unbelievable. But then if you think of God as some distant thing, that he would become flesh, a person, a real person into the world, that was a stumbling block to the Greeks. It's still a stumbling block for humanity. How in the world could God do that? That he would die for the world? That's just crazy. God? That there's an unimaginable inheritance for all who believe on him, but it's after you die. That's crazy to the world. Wait till you die? I mean, what kind of risk is that? A new heavens, a new earth? That's crazy. But for us Christians, it's more personal often. It sometimes seems impossible that God would accept you, that God would love you, want you, that follow him with all of our hearts, and that point of where it's so hard, where your flesh says no, that it really is better to follow him. It seems unimaginable, impossible. It's unimaginable that God could redeem my life and my past and my sin, that God could redeem the sins that were committed against me. And God is so good that he could take all of that brokenness and make something good out of it. That's unimaginable. It's impossible. And in our hearts, we laugh and say, no, it's impossible. You can't do that. You can't be that good. You can't be so good that I can find a peace that's so real that I can actually forgive those who have sinned against me. You can't be so good that I can actually receive forgiveness from those who I've sinned against. You can't be so good that I can trust you with all of my future when it's so scary and I don't know what's going to happen. We laugh. Oh God, that's not true. You can't be. You can't be. It's crazy. We laugh in our hearts. God goes on, he says, Yahweh says to Abraham in verse 13, why does Sarah laugh? Shall I indeed bear a child when I'm so old? We all laugh. But then he says this, is anything too difficult for Yahweh? Our unbelief comes up against this reality. Is anything too difficult for Yahweh? And then we're kind of ashamed. Oh, yeah. I didn't laugh. That's what Sarah does. I didn't laugh. But we did laugh. We did laugh. But God bears with us. And this is what I think is so remarkable about this. And this is where I want you to think about Jesus, the pre-incarnate Christ standing there. And there's Sarah with her unbelief and Abraham struggling to believe this. And he's looking at them and he says, no, you did laugh. How do you hear those words? Do we hear that from that faraway God scolding us? No, you did laugh and I'm opposed to you. Or do you hear that from Jesus? No, you did laugh. Think of Jesus with Thomas. Thomas couldn't believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. One of those unimaginable things. That Jesus is alive after he was crucified? That's impossible. I won't believe it. How does Jesus respond to Thomas? Whatever's keeping you, come on, put your fingers here in my hand. Take your hand here, put it in my side. Don't be unbelieving. Be believing. You did laugh. Don't fake it. Don't pretend to have more faith than you do. But come, whatever's holding you back, come and see. Believe. Don't be unbelieving. Come and see, my friend. You did laugh, but wait and see. We need to repent. We didn't believe well enough. We don't believe well enough. We don't love well enough. We handle with carelessness this amazing blessing. We're bored in our Bible reading. We're not believing he's that good. In our hearts, it's us laughing, saying, no way. We need to repent. You did laugh. You didn't believe. Is there God is looking at Sarah, looking at us. You didn't think I could handle your future. You didn't trust me with your kids. You didn't think I could handle your health. You did laugh. You didn't think I could do that. But I see you. God sees you, Christian. He sees your pride. He sees how you sort of try to cast things in a better light. He sees your unbelief. He sees your weakness. And he sees your failure. He sees you absolutely, honestly, for who you are. But when he looks at you, he sees the beauty of his perfect son, Jesus Christ. He sees you with all of your problems, and we think we're hiding. I didn't laugh. Like you, we can. I'm great. I'm strong faith. I don't have any doubt. Who are we deceiving? He sees all of that foolishness and he loves us. All that's forgiven. It's already been paid for on the cross. All we're doing when we try to hide from God is we're putting this burden on ourselves of pretending we're better than we are. And we come to church and we pretend that we're better than we are rather than being open and honest and free to say, no, I did laugh. I didn't believe. I did struggle. It's already forgiven. So in free, we can cast it off and say, forgive me. God doesn't confront our sin. God doesn't come and put his finger on our sin to be mean. He puts his finger on our sin so we can be free. The pain, it's already been paid for, but we keep carrying it around. There's joy and freedom of getting rid of it, of repenting and confessing. And so if you haven't been reading your Bible and you're dull in it and you feel God's finger on your heart, he's not trying to be mean. He said, be honest, that's me. And then what do? You pray, God, help me. And then you find a brother or sister and say, my Bible reading has been dead dull for 10 years. Would you mind just meeting with me once a week? Let's just read the Bible together and just practice trying to commune with God. You will be a blessing to that person. But you take a real step, say, God, help me through your people. Well, you look at everybody and you don't care. They're just problems to you. I just don't have a heart for service. You find a brother and say, can we just get together and pray about how we can love other people better? So not just you by yourself. You're reaching out. We're part of a body of Christ. Let's just pray about it. I don't know. You're probably not doing it well either. But if we pray for it once a week for a year, let's see what God will do to give us hearts of love that we'll see Jesus and everyone around us that we want to serve. God's putting his finger on our sin so we can be free of it and we can have life. That we can have joy. God says all these impossible things because God is the God that does the impossible. And that means he can save all of his people. That means all the sin you're wrestling with now, he's so good and so real, he can actually help you move from that, be free from that. It's already paid for in Jesus Christ. So brothers and sisters, believe this impossible God. And not just neat idea, but the real living Jesus Christ. Believe him. Meet with him and follow him. If you're an unbeliever, God sees you too this morning. He sees the lies at the bottom of your heart. He sees all the motivations in your heart. He sees the fears that you have that nobody else knows. God knows every bit of you, the hurt and the pain. God knows it all. He sees absolutely every. There's no way for you to hide. He knows all the lies you're telling yourself. And it's sad, and there's pity, because you're only hurting yourself. If you will not hear the truth, there is no path to peace, but there is a path. If you will believe on Jesus Christ, that means you see yourself as really needy, that you have the sin you can't be free of, and you see Jesus as the only way to be free. So you say, I'm going to let go of these things, and with all my heart, I'm going to believe on Jesus. Jesus, you alone can save me. And so I follow you. That's believing on Jesus. And the Word of God says in 2 Peter, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. The way is open if you will believe. So turn from your sin. Turn from your sin. And believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. When God comes to visit his family, it's a joy. And Jesus came humbly and lowly. And friends, he is in us. And so we can look around and see him in us. We can meet with him every day. It's a joy. But when God comes in Jesus Christ again, it's not going to become lowly and humbly. He's going to come in judgment. And in righteousness, he'll remove his righteous people, and he will judge the world. It'll be a glorious day for his children. We'll enter into the promise of our reward that will never end, but it will be a day of horror and judgment for the world. Let's feel the burden of that, Christians, about the work God's given us to do, but let's live in the reality that we are free. We have a future that's secure, and let's live in the light of that joy and be about the work of God and spreading the news that this is the day of salvation for all who will believe. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, a great God, you are so real and true. And Lord, we struggle to understand these truths. We struggle to keep these truths in our minds because our flesh is so weary and dull. Oh God, our sin is so real. Would you please, by your Holy Spirit, wipe away some of this dullness? Would you, by your Holy Spirit, pour that oil onto the flame of our faith that we might burn brightly with it? We might help one another burn brightly with it, so that we would come to find Jesus more and more real and true and beautiful and delightful, so that we would not be living lives of dull disinterest, but we're living lives burning with the flame of our love and joy in Jesus Christ. Oh God, help us with whatever you bring, whatever difficulties you bring. Would you, God, fill us with that joy in Jesus? And may that joy be so powerful and potent that it would be a light in this darkness of this dark world of meaninglessness. What a contrast, Father. So, Father, help us to burn brightly for you. And through us, God, would your gospel go out so that many would believe and be saved. We love you. Please now, would you help us and save some even this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.